I suppose one of the most well-used phrases in looking at the closing verses of any epistle is closing salutations, and that's kind of a catch-all for some statements that are made toward the end of a New Testament letter. And in the absence of a more original title, that's what I'll entitle the message tonight: closing salutations. But as we look at these closing verses, there are a number of different things that Paul has to say to the Corinthian church. The one thought that's come as we've studied these chapters is that the Apostle Paul has felt the need to somewhat vindicate his own ministry. The Apostle Paul's ministry was under a lot of attack from quarters that he might not have normally expected, i.e., from Christians, or at least professing Christians, from within the Corinthian fellowship. There were people there who said all kinds of unkind and uncharitable things about the Apostle Paul. They talked about his physical appearance. They talked about the way he preached or the way that he spoke. And they said some things that were far from kind concerning the Lord's servant. Now, it may well be that some of those who were saying those things were not truly saved. And that would be certainly in my mind when I come to the words of verse 5 of this closing chapter. These people had been critically examining him and critically analyzing his ministry. And he says, look, you need to take a good look at yourselves. Examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith. Prove your own selves. You're busily engaged talking about my ministry, criticizing this, that, and the other thing. You need to look at yourselves. Know ye not your own selves, how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates? And I think the idea there, where the word reprobate is concerned, is of someone who is not approved, or as one commentator put it, without approbation. Paul desired one thing above everything else for the Corinthians, and that was that they would do what was right before God. He wasn't really too concerned about his own reputation, though he did vindicate his own ministry. But he was more concerned that the people in that church would go on with God, that they would serve the Lord, that they would do what was right in the sight of God. And in verse 8 he says this: we can do nothing against the truth, but for the truth. What a tremendous principle that is for a minister, and it is a principle, it is a motto for every Christian and for every church. We better be careful that what we're doing is not against the truth, but for the truth. And one thing that that teaches me is that more than his own reputation, the Apostle Paul was concerned for God's truth, for God's cause in the world, and in particular in the city of Corinth. Paul had been involved in the founding of the Corinthian church. He was involved in the further development of the Corinthian church. And he is most concerned that the people in that congregation and in that fellowship would only do that which was going to be for the benefit of God's truth and not against the truth. The truth is all important. Samuel Rutherford once said, I dare not give away one hair's breadth of God's truth, because it is not mine to give away, but God's. And that spirit that was found in the great covenanter was a spirit that motivated the Apostle Paul. He said, we can do nothing against the truth, but for the truth. He really said here, we are powerful only for the truth. Paul possessed power as an apostle that was more than just the power of a regular minister, in the sense that Paul had access to supernatural power, which other men since that time have not had. He talked about it in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 12. Truly the signs of an apostle were wrought among you in all patience, in signs and wonders and mighty deeds. And Paul was conscious of the fact that he could, by the grace of God, exercise apostolic and supernatural power, which would be evidence of Christ speaking in him. But he was only going to do that if it was going to benefit the truth. And he was very loath to do that in this particular instance. If you look back at verse 3 of this closing chapter, Paul says, "Since ye seek a proof of Christ speaking in me, which to you word is not weak, but is mighty in you." Ye seek a proof of Christ speaking in me. They wanted him to prove that he was a messenger of God. Of course, Paul could have done that. Paul could have pointed to so many different things that were evidence of the validity of his claims, not only as a believer, but as an apostle. The apostolic power with which he was clothed, his success in preaching, the number and the character of the converts that he had known, the churches that he had founded. Paul could have pointed to all of those things, and even the very good state, largely good state of the Corinthian church was evidence that he was approved of God. He could stand any test that was put before him. But Paul was very loath to talk too much about that. And he was loath to exercise a very strong judicial authority over them. He said, "We can do nothing against the truth, but for the truth." In the commentary by Charles Hodge, he makes the following remarks on this portion. He said, "This passage is of special interest as fixing the limits of all ecclesiastical power, whether ordinary or miraculous. The decision of the apostle, if against the truth, availed nothing in the sight of God. The supernatural power with which he was invested forsook his arm if raised against God's own people. The promise of our Lord that what the church binds on earth shall be bound in heaven is limited by the condition that her decisions be in accordance with the truth. The doctrine of the extreme Romish party, that acts of discipline are effectual in cutting off from the true church and the communion of God, even when the church errs in her knowledge of the facts, is utterly inconsistent with Paul's doctrine. He claimed no such power." Now verse 9 he says, "For we are glad when we are weak and ye are strong, and this also we wish, even your perfection." And the sense of this verse is, we can act only on behalf of the truth because we have no desire to exercise our apostolic power to punish. We are glad when we are weak. He just said, we desire that you do what is right, though we appear to be as unapproved or without evidence, for we are glad when we are weak. That is, we're glad when we don't have any occasion to exercise or manifest our power to punish. See, that's the sense in which Paul is saying here, we are glad when we are weak and ye are strong. You might look at that and think, well, what's Paul talking about there, about we are weak? Well, he's not talking about any physical weakness, and he's certainly not talking about any spiritual weakness, and he's not talking about being weak in the estimation of men. That is, he's weak, he's unworthy of respect. What he's really referring to here is that he wants them to do what is right, and he doesn't want to have any occasion to exercise or manifest his apostolic power to punish them. He could have done that. He could have said, look, I'm an apostle, and I'm going to punish, I'm going to come down strongly on those in the congregation who have been criticizing me. You'll notice in verse 10, he says, I write these things being absent, lest being present I should use sharpness according to the power which the Lord hath given me to edification and not to destruction. Paul's whole desire in writing to the Corinthians was that they would be right with God, that they might be restored from any state of confusion or contention or evil into which they had fallen. The party to whom he refers in this portion, who had been speaking against him, he was afraid that they were having a malevolent influence on the rest of the congregation. And he didn't want that to happen. Paul is a gracious pastor. He's a gracious man. He's not interested, as we would put it today, in his pound of flesh. He's not interested in saying, look, I'm an apostle, you better get with the program or I'm going to punish you. No, he says, look, what I do, I want to do for the truth. It's the testimony of God that I'm concerned with. And especially in verse 9, he says, this also we wish, even your perfection. And when he refers to perfection, he is actually talking about their complete establishment or maturity in the faith. Perfection here is a Greek word that really, in a sense, has reference to putting something into complete order. He wanted everything to be in order in that church. Therefore, he's praying here that they will be strong, that they'll be strong spiritually. That's why he's had to say the things that he's had to say, in order that they might be complete, that they might be perfect in that sense. They might be completely established. And if you go to verse 10, you see he's really saying here, therefore, because I desire your good, and because I prefer to appear approved of God without any proof of that, without having to call down my apostolic supernatural power on my own behalf, he said, I've written these exhortations and warnings, lest being present I should use sharpness. That is, I would be obliged to exercise real severity in dealing with the offenders in your midst. Paul's really saying, if I had to come there into your midst physically, I might have to call upon this apostolic power of discipline. Because he had the power, which means he had the ability, he had the authority or the right to do that. You know that Paul was an apostle, and therefore he was invested both with the authority to punish offenders and with the power to carry his judgments into effect. Now, I know that there are some ministers through the ages who have thought of themselves in that way and thought that they had that kind of authority and power, but they don't. But Paul was an apostle. Apostleship was a very unique office and a very unique position to hold. And the Lord had given that to him. And he mentions that there in verse 10. According to the power, it means the authority which the Lord hath given me. This is not his own authority. This is not self-assumed power. It wasn't derived from himself. They were the gifts of the Lord. And Paul here is speaking about the fact that he had power, but that power was for edification and not for destruction. He's teaching us here that the power that he had could be exercised only for good and on behalf of the truth. Paul was a gracious man. He said, therefore I write these things being absent, lest being present I should use sharpness according to the power which the Lord hath given me to edification and not to destruction. He didn't go and visit the church in Corinth. He just wrote them a letter. And he wrote the letter pleading with them that they would do the right thing. That's what this epistle is all about. Everything that Paul did as an apostle or as a minister of Christ, he did for the good of the church and for the glory of God. And so he gives them these closing salutations. And he's closing out the letter, verse 11, finally, brethren, farewell. I'm coming to a close here. And he addresses them as brethren. Finally, brothers, farewell. There have been some severe rebukes in the preceding chapters. But here we have a kind of a parental tone almost, a fatherly tone assumed by Paul in these verses. He addresses them as brethren. Even though there are those among them who deserve sharp rebuke, he still speaks of them as his brothers in Christ, members of the family of God, and therefore members of the body of Christ, brethren. And he said, finally, brethren, farewell. The word farewell here is an interesting word. It literally means rejoice or joy to you. It was often used in salutations such as hail. You may have seen that word in the scripture, H-A-I-L, hail. Joy to you. And it's really an exhortation here to spiritual joy. He's really telling them to rejoice in the Lord. And look at the words that follow. He says, be perfect. Now, if you just read that as it is in the English, you say, well, that's an impossible command, isn't it? Be perfect. There's nobody perfect. Well, you have to understand the meaning of the word. The word here really has to do with spiritual maturity. And he's teaching them here that they are to correct the evils that prevail in their midst. Be perfect. Be mature. Go on with God. Deal with the evils that are among you. And then he says, be of good comfort, which is another phrase that is tantamount to saying, exhort or encourage one another. Be perfect. Encourage one another, or exhort one another in the things of God. The exhortation to rejoice really includes that to be of good comfort. And then, be of one mind. And this is not the only place that Paul says this to a church. You may recall, if you read the epistle further on to the Philippians, that he exhorts them in the closing words of chapter 1 and right into chapter 2. He exhorts them to be of one mind. I'm thinking particularly of those words of Philippians chapter 2. And verse 1 and 2, if there be any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Like-mindedness. If you go back to chapter 1 of Philippians, and verse 27, he says, let your manner of life, your conversation, be as becometh the gospel of Christ. I want you to live like Christians. I want you to behave like people who are the children of God and not ungodly people. That whether I come and see you or else be absent. These are really reminiscent of the words at the close of 2 Corinthians. Because he talked there about being absent or coming to see them. He said, whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Be of one mind. In other words, be united in faith and in feeling and in object. And that goes along with this exhortation that follows it. Live in peace. Live in peace. Peace in the church is a wonderful thing. Where there's no peace in the church, it's a terrible thing. Church trouble, I think, all other things being equal, is the worst kind of trouble. When you have strife among the people of God. Be of one mind, live in peace. Verse 11 of 2 Corinthians 13 exhorts. I've heard a lot in recent times of a particular controversy in an independent church back in Northern Ireland. I know the town, I don't know much about that church. I know something of the church, but I know the town and I know the neighborhood, and we have a congregation in that town as well. But there's a church there that is riven by terrible strife. There are all kinds of issues apparently involved, but it's made its way into the public media. It's made its way into the newspapers. There's even been some television pieces on it and radio interviews, etc., all about a congregation of Christians who are riven with division. There's a group of people in that church who are against the minister and the leadership of the church. And it's even come to the point where there are some of those Christians, and I use that word in the most elastic sense, have been standing outside the church with placards with Bible verses on them, speaking against the minister and the oversight. There are those who have actually stood up in services, apparently, in that church with, you call it a bullhorn, drowning out the minister while he's speaking. And you know what the attitude of the people in that town is, apparently, from what I'm told? Absolute incredulity. They can't believe what they're hearing. And I know of some people who have gone to some doors in that neighborhood with leaflets from another evangelical church, and they've been greeted with words like these: rather than give me those leaflets, I think you should take them down to those people in that Christian church, naming the church, and give them to those people. I think they need it more than me. Isn't that awful? Be of one mind. Live in peace. I think I would leave a church and go away and go to another church that was a good and Bible preaching church, rather than stay in a church like that and cause trouble. I think that's reprehensible. It's awful. But that's the kind of thing that Paul is speaking against here. He says, look, brethren, be of good comfort. Be of one mind. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace shall be with you. Doesn't the Bible say, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God? You know that God is not the author of confusion. God is the author of peace. And it's really interesting that one of the greatest evils that prevailed in Corinth, and we find this out from the very first epistle and the first chapter of that epistle, was the contention and the division into various parties in that place. There were those who were saying, well, I'm of Paul, I like Paul's preaching. And others said, well, I'm of Cephas, I like Peter, I like Peter's preaching. And somebody else said, well, I don't like Paul or Peter, I like Apollos. And Paul actually had to ask the question, is Christ divided? Live in peace. And the God of love and peace shall be with you. It's a terrible thing when there's dissension and angry passions among the people of God, when you have a community of believers torn asunder by personal preferences and by foolish dissension. That's an awful thing. Paul didn't want to see that in the Corinthian church or any other church. And we should always pray, whether it be for our own congregation here or any other congregation of evangelical believers, that the Lord would preserve the unity of the flock and the peace of the church. There's nothing worse than to see brother against brother and sister against sister in the work of God. I recall what it says there in the book of Genesis chapter 13, where there was a strife that arose between the herdmen of Abram and the herdmen of Lot. And what was the attitude of Abram? Well, the attitude of Abram was a good and a godly attitude. Here's what he said. Genesis chapter 13, verse 8. Let there be no strife, I pray thee, between me and thee, and between my herdmen and thy herdmen, for we be brethren. I know that the Lord would preserve the unity of the flock of God. greet one another with a holy kiss. I know there are people who might want to take that very literally even today in the Church of Jesus Christ. I believe personally that though this was something that was literally done in the East, the kiss was an expression of fellowship and of affection. It was, and it still is in the East actually, a common mode of salutation among friends. You'll have seen people, even men, who meet one another and they kiss each other on both cheeks. That's not really for me, but in that kind of society, that's the way it was. And we have to remember that the Bible is largely an Eastern book. There are things in Scripture that have to be understood in that way. There are things in the Old Testament that are what I would call Hebraisms. There are things that are part of Hebrew culture. But the holy kiss is a kiss that expresses Christian communion and love. It was the usage in New Testament times in Christian assemblies for the men to kiss the minister and each other. Can you imagine it? Especially at the celebration of communion, at the Lord's Supper. History tells us that. Now, it didn't really go out of use in the Western churches, apparently, until about the 13th century. And it's actually still observed among some Eastern sects. But I would agree with Hodge when he said it's not a command of perpetual obligation, as the spirit of the command is that Christians should express their mutual love in the way which is sanctioned by the age and the community in which they live. So in other words, in our culture, whatever it is that we do to show affection to other Christians, that's what we ought to do. And I think a handshake is a pretty good way of showing affection to others. I would never rule out a hug, but I'm not a big hugger when it comes to my congregation. I'm sure you already know that. Greet one another with a holy kiss, though, was a command, and it still is a command, really, in a sense, that we are to show affection for one another. It really follows on from the verses before about living in peace, being of one mind, and the God of love and peace shall be with you. You're not likely to greet somebody else with a holy kiss if you've just been feeling like biffing them up the side of the jaw with your fist because you've been so much at loggerheads with them. You see how this verse 13 really goes along with verse 12. And then he says, verse 13, all the saints salute you. And all the saints, obviously, are not those who are already in heaven, but believers in other places, in other churches, who are sending their greetings. It's great to be part of a fellowship that's worldwide. It's great to be part of a fellowship of Christians who don't live in the same place as you. And I love it when I hear people who are praying for us, who live in some other foreign country, and are not likely even to meet us, at least anytime soon. But it's great to be part of a fellowship, and we are part of a fellowship of believers all over the world. If they're in Christ, if they're loved by Christ, and they're lovers of Christ, then we're to love them, and they are to love us. And then finally we have in these concluding salutations this lovely statement, which is often used, I use it myself quite a bit, as a benediction. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. And that's a benediction that's very comprehensive. It includes all of the benefits of redemption. It talks about the grace, or you could say the favor, of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this is a designation of our blessed Savior. That includes several things. He's the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's his divine nature. He's our Lord. Here's his human nature. He is Jesus. Here's his office. He's the anointed one. He is Christ. He's the Messiah, the long promised Redeemer. And while I would never say it would be wrong just to refer to him as Jesus, I think it's really good to get into the habit of using the full title the Lord Jesus Christ. Because that's who he is. And we, if we're saved, have experienced his grace. And we continue to know his grace. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. But also, and the love of God. The love of God. What a theme for our contemplation. And Paul is causing God's people here, even in the close of this epistle, to think about that. The love of God, as the hymn writer said, is greater far than tongue or pen can ever tell. The love of God be with you all. And then the communion of the Holy Ghost. Someone said the primary object of the death of Christ was the communication of the Holy Ghost. He redeemed us from the curse of the law that we might receive the promise of the Spirit. And it is the Spirit who applies to us the benefits of the redemption and the mediation of Christ. So the communion of the Holy Ghost or the Holy Spirit be with you all. And here you have a biblical evidence of the separate personalities in the Godhead. The Lord Jesus Christ, God, the reference really is to the Father, and the Holy Ghost. The three persons of the adorable Trinity. And this fundamental doctrine of Christianity is recognized by the Apostle Paul right here in this verse. We are Trinitarians. Without any apology, we don't believe in the oneness teaching, which is that the Lord Jesus is the Father, and the Father is the Spirit, and the Spirit is Christ. No, we don't believe that. We believe that there's the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. These are three persons, but one God. As the hymn says, God in three persons. Blessed Trinity. And we pray that the Lord would let each of us know, as Paul expressed for the Corinthians, his desire that they would know the ongoing grace of the Lord Jesus, an ongoing experience of the love of God, and an ongoing blessing of the communion of the Holy Ghost. May the Lord bless his word and these closing thoughts to our hearts. Amen.